Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. We begun this chapter last week. We dealt with the first 12 verses. And today, we are going to deal with five verses. We are going to begin in verse 13. We're going to go through verse 17. And we're going to deal with a really familiar passage of Scripture. This is one of those fundamental Bible truths. This is a doctrine that is clearly taught throughout Scripture. This is a very quotable and memorable passage between Christ and His apostles. There are tons and tons of sermons preached on this text every year. And so what I want us to do, and the title of my message is this, Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's the question that Jesus asked in this text, and then He's asking the apostles for the answer. So I want us to establish, and I want you to establish, who Jesus is. And it is on this fundamental question that will decide your eternity. Everything hinges on who is Jesus. So let's begin reading in verse 13. We'll read through verse 17 of Matthew 16. Verse 13 says, When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now, as we look at this text, have any of you ever heard this text before? You ever heard a sermon on this text? Let me ask you another more common question, a more secular question. Have you ever played a game of charades? Huh? Isn't it charades where you act out something and people try to figure out what you're acting out? Now, that can be funny at times, can't it? It can be frustrating at times. But basically, you draw a card and the card tells you what to act, and then everybody else, you have two teams. Your team's trying to guess it, and if they can't guess it in the time frame, then the other team gets a guess, and if the other team gets it right, they get the points. Jesus has been playing charades with the apostles since His ministry began. He has been fulfilling the will of the Father since the day He was baptized by John the Baptist, and He's been fulfilling that will publicly. And Jesus has been acting out what the Son of God would do on the earth since that day. And now He's asking them, Do you know, and does the world know, who I am? Now, I have found in playing the game charades that sometimes when someone is given a card, it's real easy. And everyone instantly guesses what they're acting out. And then I found at other times, it does not matter how much time you have on the clock. That person just cannot act out what they're called to do. And no amount of guessing, if we waited 3 days and they got to act it out for 3 days and we got to guess for 3 days, we're never going to figure out what they were trying to do. And so it is with Jesus Christ. For some of us, we quickly recognize Him as the Son of God. For others, we could watch His life publicly for 3 years and study it for the rest of our life and never recognize who He was. I have 3 points to these 5 verses. And in these 3 points, I want us to get an understanding of who Christ is. Number one, I want to look at verses 13 and 14, and I want us to look at the populous answer. The populous answer. Jesus asked a question, and He asked it of what the world thinks, what the people think. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. We'll read verse 13 again. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Caesarea Philippi is north and east of the Sea of Galilee. It is a primarily Gentile area. Philip, who is the brother of Herod the Tetrarch, Philip the Tetrarch, renamed this city Caesarea Philippi. He named it after Caesar and himself. And by doing that, he gained favor with Caesar, and he claimed the city to be himself. Caesarea Philippi was a hotbed for pagan religion. There were a number of pagan temples all around Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has gone, as we've seen him do in chapter 15 and in chapter 16, he's gone into the region of the Gentiles to get away from the crowds and the masses so that he can have some time alone with his apostles and teach them. He is looking for time when he can prepare the apostles. If you read on in chapter 16, you're going to see that from this point on, Jesus starts instructing the apostles that he's going to die. He's going to die. This is a shocker to them. They didn't get it. He says, I'm going to die. And Peter says, never let it be so, Lord. I've been carrying a sword. You know, if things get bad, I'm your man. Put your sword away, Peter. I'm going to put this guy's ear on. I'm going to die. You know the story. Jesus is seeking to get away from the crowds, get private time with the apostles, and teach them about who he really is. So, he asks the question in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, is Christ concerned with popular opinion? Is Christ a socialite who wants to know what everybody on Facebook thinks? Is Christ really interested in what's trending on Twitter right now? No. Let me ask you another question. Is Christ ignorant of what people think about him? Does he not know what people think about him? Is Christ laying in bed at night awake going, I wish I knew how people really felt about me. Life's such a mystery to me. I wish I really knew what was going on. Is that our Jesus? No. Why does Jesus ask a question if he already knows the answer? I'll tell you why, because I do the same thing. I ask you guys questions every Sunday, and I already know the answer, and you already know the answer. You know why you ask questions you already know the answer to? It brings about a teachable moment. You ever ask your kids a question that you already know the answer to, but you want them to give you the answer? You want to hear what they have to say? You want to open up a conversation? You want to be able to teach them something? Jesus asked the question, who does the world that you know, the people that you know, who do they say that I am? And I'm going to tell you something. The apostles have heard every explanation for their master under the sun. The apostles are fielding a lot of questions. Go tell your master. Go ask your master this. Go ask your master why he does this. Go ask your master why he lets y'all do this. These guys are constantly getting questions to ask Jesus. They're constantly getting the opinions of the people. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus knows what the world thinks. But Jesus is trying to, in verse 13, begin a teachable moment. It's just them. It's just the apostles. Verse 14, you get their answer. And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. Now, why would the world say these things about Christ? Well, I'll be honest with you. Christ has attributes of each one of these people. You remember when Herod heard about Jesus? He said, it's John the Baptist, come back to haunt me. Now, why would Jesus be confused with John the Baptist? What was John the Baptist famous for? John the Baptist was the famous preacher that got up in your face and called it like it was, whether you liked it or not. John the Baptist wasn't a soft-spoken, smooth-talking preacher. John the Baptist was blunt, forward, and honest. Oh, you brood of vipers! Who's warned you about the wrath to come? John the Baptist was a preacher that didn't hold nothing back to tell Herod that he was wrong to be fooling around with his brother's wife. Jesus was the same kind of preacher. So he had the attributes of John the Baptist. Some say thou art Elias. This is Elijah of the Old Testament. What was Elijah for? Elijah was famous for miracles. He called fire down from heaven to devour the sacrifice. Elijah, everywhere he went, miracles took place. Everywhere Jesus went, miracles took place. So people said, you're really just Elijah reincarnated. Some of the people said, you're Jeremiah reincarnated. What was Jeremiah known for? He was known for his passionate preaching. The fire in his bones that he couldn't contain. His will was to do the will of the Father. What was Jesus known for? The exact same thing. thing, or one of the prophets, any of them that proclaimed the coming Lord. What was the cry of the day? Jesus is either a preacher or a prophet. A preacher or prophet. Let's fast forward 2,000 years. What do people say who Christ is today? They say, number one, He's a preacher. The majority of opinion on the face of the earth, the number one answer, Jesus was a preacher. He went around the region of this land here that the Jews claim is theirs. He went around this land in Palestine and He preached and He preached and He preached. And the miracles weren't real, and that was all added later. And nobody can do miracles, so miracles are not needed. Jesus was just a preacher. And in a preacher, we mean a cult leader and a motivator. And most of the world will identify Jesus as a historical figure. They'll agree He was real. Why? Because we have documentation from Roman government that they killed Him. We have documentation from the Jewish religion that says that He was killed. We have all these historical accounts from historians of the time like Josephus that say Jesus was real and here's what He did. And the world says, yes, He was a preacher, but He was nothing more than a cult leader. He motivated a group of people to follow Him. That's the majority report of who Jesus is. But there's a second popular opinion. The second popular opinion says Jesus was indeed a prophet. He was a prophet. Now what does it mean to be a prophet? It means to be a voice from God. Do you know the Muslims recognize Jesus Christ as a prophet? They do. Jesus Christ is considered a prophet by their prophet, Muhammad. And so here's what happens when you simply consider Jesus Christ as a prophet. You say He is an imperfect prophet. In other words, some of the things Jesus said was true and from God, and some of the other stuff Jesus said was just His opinion. You see, if Jesus was a prophet and everything Jesus said was true, then you painted yourself in a corner because Jesus said, nobody goes to God but through Me. What's that? That's a theological term for that. It's called the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus Christ said, I'm the only way. Now, if everything Jesus said was a voice from God, then we have to get rid of Muhammad. But you see, the Muslims do what everybody else does that simply recognize Jesus as a prophet. They say some of what Jesus says is the voice of God, and the rest of what Jesus says is just Jesus talking. Well, what is it that they like about Jesus? Do unto others as they would do unto you, as you would have them do unto you. That's what they like about Jesus. What they like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, the world likes to pick and choose what parts of Jesus' speech is from God and what parts are not from God. Now, what happens when you decide when God's talking and when God's not talking? You've just made yourself God. You are the decider of when deity speaks. It's simply up to you. That's your decision. That's your choice. And everybody in the world that either calls Jesus just a preacher or some of them that go a step further and say, no, He said some really profound things. He's a prophet. But not everything Jesus said was on the up and up. If you say Jesus is merely a prophet, you've put yourself in the position of God. You decide what you will believe and what you will obey. And most of the world falls on Jesus being preacher or prophet. And most of the world does that because they have elected themselves to be the decider of all things holy. You know what the cry of Americans are today? You can't judge me. The only Bible verse Americans know is Matthew 7:15, judge not lest you be judged. And you know why America says we cannot judge them? Because Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. But what if we judge them by the rest of Jesus' standards? If you do not know Me, you do not know the Father. And by knowing Him, I don't mean that you know His name. I mean that you believe that He is who He says He is. Now, if you disagree with who Jesus says He is, you're wrong. Oh, you can't say that, Brother Harold. You can't say that. Yes, I can. I can say it with absolute certainty. Because Jesus was not just a prophet. Jesus was not just a preacher. Although He was the greatest preacher that ever lived. although he was the greatest prophet that ever lived, there's a third option that you can believe about Jesus. Jesus as Prince. Prince. When Jesus was born, what did they call him? The Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. By being a prince, what's the title prince mean? It means son of the king. When Jesus came to the earth, he did not come as king, he came as prince. He came as one doing the Father's will. He came as one who was promised to one day to inherit the entire kingdom. It's not that Jesus wasn't God yet. It was that Jesus humbled himself to become a man that he might redeem us from the curse so that we can rule with him in his kingdom. Because he's redeemed us from the curse of sin. The populist answer about Jesus is that he's preacher and he's prophet. That's what was happening when Jesus was alive, and that's what's happening today, 2,000 years after his death. But there's still a remnant who call him prince. Now, that's the populist answer. Here's the problem with the populist answer. Your mom taught you this. Your mom taught you what the problem with the populist answer is. She didn't say, don't follow the populist answer. Your mom said, if everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? Huh? Did your mom say that, or was it just mine? If all your other friends jumped out of the treehouse, would you jump out of the treehouse? No. Treehouse is 8 foot off the ground. That might as well be a skyscraper when you're 7 years old. But at 7 years old, I learned you don't do what everybody else is doing. You don't believe what everybody else is saying. You have to investigate it for yourself. That brings us to our second point. The populist answer. Jesus asked the question, not because he's ignorant, not because he's a socialite, not because he wants to know what TMZ is reporting. Jesus wants to start a question. Who do men say that I am? They give him the common answer. Now, point number two, the personal answer. The reason we have a personal answer is because we have a personal question. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? The question changed in two ways. Who he asked and what his title is. The first time he asked the question, he said, who do men, other people, say that I, title, Son of Man, am? He doesn't use Son of Man in his second question because he's talking to people whom he knows they know who he is. The reason that Jesus asked this way, whom do you say that I am, is because he's shortening things up because he's not so much interested and getting this question out a certain way as much as he is moving on to the next point. Jesus already knows what they're going to say. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus know their thoughts? Do we know that Jesus knows their thoughts? If you look in verse 8 of this chapter, it says, which when Jesus perceived, what did he perceive? What the apostles were thinking. Just about five verses before this, we have evidence that Jesus knew what the apostles thought. Did Jesus somehow lose that power between verse 8 and verse 15? No! Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what they're going to say. And the reason that Judas Iscariot doesn't answer here is because it wouldn't take us to verse 17. The answer that Jesus is driving at is found in verse 17. But in order to get to verse 17, you have to have a personal answer. The world can't answer for you. Well, everybody believes in Jesus. That don't matter, sir. What we're asking is, do you believe in Jesus? Well, everybody knows that Jesus existed. That's not what we're asking, sir. He was alive. We're asking what you believe about him. Well, everybody knows he spoke for God. That's not what we're asking, sir. We're asking what you believe about him. It's a personal question. It's a personal question that everyone in the sound of my voice this morning is going to stand before God and give an account of. What do you think of Jesus Christ? It's the most important question you're ever going to answer. Now I want to look Peter's answer. Verse 15, he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now, a lot of people have made big deal about Simon being the one talking. He spoke for the group. I don't think Simon went over there and huddled up and said, "We have decided." I think Simon, just like the text says, Simon just spoke up. Why do you know that Peter just up and said this stuff? Peter has a habit of just up and saying stuff. A lot of times it's stupid. John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to the Apostles, or 12 Ordinary Men, he describes Peter as the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. Because he's constantly sticking his foot in his mouth, saying stupid stuff. So it would be natural for Peter just to spout off what he's thinking. He has a history of doing that. You know people like that. They talk before they think through what they're going to say. They just tell you how they feel. We call that honesty. But really, it's just saying what's on your heart. And sometimes what's on your heart shouldn't come out of your mouth. Because out of the heart comes wicked thoughts and deceitful things. Peter just tells what's on his heart. Well, that's an easy question. I know. What does he know? What's so simple? He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, folks, I want you to think about this. Jesus is asking the question, and Peter doesn't say, "You're a preacher, because you preach like no man's ever preached before." Peter doesn't say, "You're a prophet, because you prophesy and do miracles like no other prophet before." Peter instead says, "Thou art the Christ." Now, folks, we throw the word Christ around like it's nothing these days. We use Jesus Christ as a cuss word. I say we, I'm not implying you, I'm talking about the American society uses Jesus Christ as an expression of shock or awe or anger. But this word Christ means the chosen, the Messiah, the promised one of Scripture. This is the supreme pinnacle of God's work on the earth is in Christ. When He says, "Thou art the Christ," He is saying, "You're more than preacher, you're more than prophet, you are the promise." Jesus Christ is the promise. When did the promise first appear? The promise appears over and over and over in the Old Testament. The Jewish Torah has countless accounts of a promise from God to send His Son. The promise first arises when it's first needed in Genesis chapter 3. What took place in Genesis chapter 3? The very first humans, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. They ate off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had one commandment and they couldn't keep it. And when God shows up and pronounces upon them their punishment, He also pronounces to them a promise. A promise they did not fully understand. He said, "Because of what you've done, Eve, you're going to have fear of snakes the rest of your life." Is that true, ladies? Y'all like snakes in your home, in your flower beds, ladies? A God-given fear of snakes that's put in women. He says, "This snake is going to, you're going to have fear of, he's going to strike the heel of your seed, your child. But your child is going to crush the head of this snake." Eve said, "I'm going to give birth to someone who's going to crush the serpent." When she had that first child, his name was Cain. And she said, "Oh, God gave me a man child." She thought this was it. Oh, that was 9 months later. Here we go. Solution, problem solved. Well, Cain wasn't the answer, was he? No. The answer didn't come for almost another 4,000 years. When a woman gave birth, and that woman being a virgin, having known no man, we have a woman giving birth to a human without knowing a man. Now we have the seed of Eve coming through Mary, who raises up to crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise. When Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," he says, "You're the promise from Genesis 3:15. That promise shows up again in Job. Remember Job's problem? Now, not that God took everything away, but a grumpy wife, that's not his problem. In Job chapter 9, he tells us what his problem is. He said, "Oh, that I had a daysman." We don't use the word daysman anymore. "Oh, that I had a go-between, Oh, that I had an arbiter. Oh, that somebody could take me and the problems that I have and take God and His holiness and unite me with God. Oh, that somebody could be a go-between for me and God so that I could get my problems solved and I could make peace with God. Job said, I wish I had somebody who could represent me before God. Did Job die disappointed? No. In Job chapter 19, he said, I know that my Redeemer ever liveth. Job said, my God, my Redeemer, my daysman, the go-between between man and God's alive. He's just not on the earth yet. Well, what did those people in the Old Testament believe? They believed Jesus is coming. Those of us in the New Testament believe Jesus came. Same faith, same God, same Redeemer. Past, present, future tense. The promise that Job had, that he confessed in Job 19, was what Peter said when he said, Thou art the Christ. What about Genesis chapter 22? There was a promise made when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and was going to offer him. The book of Hebrews explains that he believed that God could even raise him from the dead. Where did Abraham get this idea of a resurrection? He got it from his coming Savior who would be resurrected. After he had found the ram in the thicket, been directed to take the ram and offer it upon the altar and Isaac to be spared, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Let me ask you a question. Did the Muslims bless the entire earth? They are the descendants of Abraham. Would you say the Muslims are a blessing or a curse upon the earth? Curse. You're not blessed when you're forced to convert to Islam at the threat of a sword. They don't offer life. They don't offer blessing. What they offer you is adherence to Islam or death immediately. That's not a blessing to all the earth. Well, who is this promise that came from Abraham that blessed the entire world? It is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross not just to save Jews, but to save people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, just like it says in Revelation chapter 5. Jesus Christ saved people from every walk of life, on every place of the planet, from every skin color, and every ethnic background. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're that man. You're that man in Genesis 22. When he said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. That was the promise that David made in Psalm 101. When he said, and the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until thy enemies be made thy footstool. The Jews didn't understand that, did they? Jesus threw it out on him in Matthew. He said, all right, if you don't know who I am, who was David talking about when he said his Lord said to his Lord? Who's the two Lords here? The two Lords is the promised coming of Jesus Christ, who comes and lays his life on the cross and dies for us that he might redeem us from the curse and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, awaiting the day when the Son is told to return to the earth and claim his bride. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, he said, thou art the promise. And when he said the promise, the Messiah, all of these things and countless other promises of the old covenant were included in that. Peter didn't use Jesus Christ as a curse word. He used Jesus Christ as a simple word to describe all the goodness of God that is provided for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Peter didn't just say, thou art the Christ, did he? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This doesn't mean that Jesus was born of God and that he was created of God, or that God gave birth to Jesus through some other mystical woman. It just means that in the way that God structured our redemption, Christ assumed the role of Son so that He could be sent of the Father, redeem us, and inherit us. He is called the eternal Son of God. Not that He had a beginning, but that He always was. Now, why does Peter here say the Son of the living God? Our God is the only living God. No other living God. No other living God. All other gods are made of sticks, stones, mud, or precious metals. All other people in the world are worshiping a God that is made of man-made hands. And these are, in reality, not gods. These are the creation of mankind. There are three basic monotheistic religions on the earth. Monotheistic meaning there is one God. There is Jews, there are Christians, and there are Muslims. And they arrive on the earth in that order. The Christian builds his faith on the promises that were given to the Jews. Therefore, by nature, we are the oldest religion on the planet. The Muslim gets his information through the Prophet Muhammad hundreds of years after Christianity is established. Any religion that is not built on the foundation of Christian principles from the Old Testament is a man-made religion. It's no other way. When Christ said, I am the only way, He stopped it. There's no other revelation coming from some other way. There's some other way you might be saved. There's no prophet Muhammad that's going to come later that's going to save you. Jesus is the only prophet. He is the last prophet. Because the problem began with Adam in the garden. And the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. The solution to the sin problem. There is nothing else. You say, well, Brother Harold, why do you make such a big deal about that? I make a big deal about it because Peter made a big deal about it. Peter said, you're the Son of the living God. There's no other God but our God. I've heard people say, well, Christians and Muslims worship the same God. No, we don't. Muslims say that their supreme prophet is Muhammad. He's not our prophet. Our God didn't send Muhammad to be His prophet. Therefore, we have to have a different God. They have the same lineage. They may trace their lineage back to Abraham. So can we. You can trace your lineage back to Abraham through Esau and not be the recipients of the covenant. Well, Brother Harold, that's not a very popular message to say that God is the only option that we have today. You're saying that the God of the Bible and His Son Jesus Christ, Peter is saying here that the living God, the one true God, is the only option for mankind. That's exactly what I'm saying. And that's exactly what Peter said. And here's why that matters. And here's why that's important. We live in a day where people try to be spiritual. Are you a Christian? I'm a very spiritual person. You know what that tells me? You're lost. You're lost. No, I'm spiritual. No, you're lost. Spiritual people are lost. How can you say that spiritual people are lost? If you classify yourself as spiritual, you have failed to classify what spirit you're following. Huh? I mean, hey, I can slow down and grab a lower gear and we can spend all day here and I'd be glad to do it. Do we need to do that? If you say that you are merely spiritual, then you're saying you are following spirits. Let's think about what God told Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Father, Son, Spirit, one God. There's one Spirit that leads us. It is God. If you believe in another God who is not the Holy Spirit of God, you're following after something else. Well, Brother Harold, you're just so old-fashioned. You're so negative. You're so dogmatic. You shouldn't be that way. Can't you see there's wisdom in all religions? There is wisdom in no religion outside of faith in Jesus Christ, which is New Testament Christianity. Oh, but Mr. Joel Osteen on TV said, I went to India, I saw the Hindus, and I felt some real spiritual things happening there. Sir, what you felt was the power of Satan in a group of pagans. If you cannot distinguish between Satan and Christ, you have no business being a Christian preacher. Brother Harold, you shouldn't be so upset about these things. Oh, I should be too. Because I'm sick and tired of Christians sitting in pews, going to churches every Sunday, and telling us that they can go in a Muslim temple, they can go in a Buddhist temple, they can go in a Hindu temple, and they can learn and receive insight from them. No, you can't. No, you can't. There is nothing to be gleaned anywhere outside of Christ. That's what Peter said in his confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by living God, Peter is saying the only one true God. If you think Buddha achieved enlightenment, you don't believe in one living God. You believe in two gods, Buddha and the God of the Christians. Some of you people are looking at me like, Brother Harold, that doesn't really exist. Brother Harold, you're getting out on the fringe. No, I'm telling you what people in America believe, and I'm going to demonstrate it. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker on the back of a car that spelled out the words coexist or the word coexist? And it was spelled out in different symbols, but it was coexist. We actually have a track on your way out the door that says coexist. Can they all be true? What coexist says is that the Christian and the Jew and the Muslim and the Hindu and the Buddhist and every other wacko religion that's out there, we all ought to be able to get together, one big happy family, working for the same cause, the same great spirit in the sky the Doobie Brothers sang about. We're all doing the same thing. No, we're not. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that has set us at odds with the rest of the world, and they hate us because He loved us. Know this. The world hates you. It hated me first. We've lost that in American Christianity. We've lost that in American Christianity. Rick Warren calls himself America's pastor. You can call yourself whatever you want. Let me tell you something. Brother Harold, why are you mentioning names? Because it's important. Rick Warren says, I'm glad that I can go over and work with fellow Muslims and accomplish good works around the world. Folks, you can work with Shriners. You can work with the Masonic Lodge. You can work with the Elks Club. You can work with the Eagle's Nest. You can work with any other charitable group you want to. But true mission work that honors and glorifies God is done through His church. And His church has no mixture of light and darkness. We have no fellowship with those that work darkness. We shouldn't boast that we can work with other groups who reject the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, they believe He's a prophet. That's shy of who He is. He's more than a preacher. He's more than a prophet. He is the promise of the Old Testament. Anything shy of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise in Christ is a denial of who God is. And if you don't know God, do not think you have a place in His heaven. You don't. Brother Harold, you're awful exclusive. So's Christ. That's who I'm called to preach. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're going to preach Christ, that's the way He's going to have to be preached. If you're going to confess Christ, it's the way you're going to have to confess Him. We by nature are idol makers, aren't we? We like to have a lot of gods. You know why? The gods of our making don't always live up to our expectations. I remember watching a show about baseball. It was a movie about baseball, and this guy was like a voodoo guy, and he had like a voodoo doll. And he was always praying to his voodoo doll to hit a home run. And then he went out and striked out, and he got rid of his voodoo doll and threw it away. He was no longer the god. He got a new voodoo doll. And that's what men do. Mankind builds gods to suit their purpose, and when that god fails them, they cast them away and get a new god. If you look at some tribes in North America, they had what was called totem poles that they worshipped. And they would have different levels of deity. You might have an eagle at the top, and then a buffalo, and a salmon. You would go all the way down. That's not something that's unique to America. Across the sea, in the region of Palestine, they had Asherah poles, where their gods were lifted up on poles, and they had multiple poles. Paul talks about the unknown God, where people thought we might have left out one we don't know about. Folks, listen to me. When Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, He is exclusive about who Jesus is. It's exclusive. Now, we've seen, and who is Jesus? We've seen the popular answer. We've seen the personal answer in verses 15 and 16. Now you look at verse 17. I want to give you the prerogative of the Almighty. The prerogative of the Almighty. Would you look at verse 17 with me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Three things I want to talk about on the prerogative of the Almighty. Number one, I want you to realize that Peter is in a secure condition. Secure condition. Jesus declares that Peter is blessed. This word blessed is found in the beginning verses of Matthew chapter 5 under a section we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are... You know this word, blessed? The word blessed doesn't mean happy. I've talked to people, how you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. Well, that's not the meaning of the word here. This word blessed or blessed, this word means a continual state of favor. A continual state of favor. Listen, Jesus is declaring that Peter is in a continual state of favor. This means that Peter is secure. Folks, if somebody tells you that you're constantly favored of God, what can happen to you? If you are under God's constant favor, remember what Paul said when contemplating the same topic? What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? What was Paul talking of? He was talking of the blessed state of God favoring us. When we talk about the prerogative of the Almighty, Jesus declares that Peter is in a secure condition. Has nothing to worry about. Now, the second thing we need to talk about under the prerogative of the Almighty is that next little phrase. Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah. Simon was his name. Bar means son. Jonah was his dad. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Second thing we need to talk about is a supernatural conclusion. A supernatural conclusion. Who does Jesus credit for Peter's faith? Peter, I'm so glad you chose to trust in me. I'm so happy you've made your dad so proud that you got saved. Is that not the language we use when someone gets saved? Huh? Do we not congratulate people on making a good decision? Yes, we do. I'll answer for you. You're so far asleep at this point, I'm not going to try to wake you back up. I'll just answer for you and let you carry on. How do we respond when people get saved in America today? We congratulate them. We thank them. We talk about what a wonderful decision they've made. We brag on them. What does Jesus do? He doesn't brag on Peter. He says, Peter, you are eternally blessed because the decision you made was not made by mere flesh and blood. Read it. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Now I read some people that said, well, what Jesus was saying here was that Peter didn't know that when he was talking, he was going to be recorded in the Bible. And so he didn't know he was speaking under revelation, and he was actually speaking Scripture. Huh? You know what? I don't think the rich young ruler knew he was speaking Scripture either when he went away sad. That's not what Jesus is saying, that Peter doesn't know he's going to record this through Matthew years later. No, the Lord is saying, Peter, you have this knowledge of who I am, and it didn't come because you heard a preacher. It didn't come from John the Baptist, who you said listened to preach for years before I came. It didn't come because you heard John preach. It didn't come because you saw miracles. Jesus is saying, this belief in who I am did not originate with any man. Not even you, Peter. You know, if salvation were merely up to us and only our decision, all of us that are saved could be like Yogi Bear and be smarter than the average bear. We're smarter than the average bear. We know more than everyone else. We saw who Christ really was. Remember when we were talking about, at the start of this message, about the game charades? Sometimes a certain person draws a certain thing to act out, and if they were given days to act it out and we were given days to guess, we'd never get it right. If the world were given 7 lifetimes to observe Christ, they would never get it right of their own volition. He said, Brother Harold, how can you say that? I can say that because in Christ's day, He performed so many miracles that they couldn't record them all, and people still did not believe in Him. And Thomas, who saw Him resurrected from the grave, and he said, "Here, Thomas, touch my hands, touch my side." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you saw." Same word. Blessed are those who believe and do not see. Well, how do we believe on Him whom we have not seen? With our own eyes and touched with our own hands. We believe on Him not because we're smarter than everybody else. Not because we sat under a great preacher who made it so easy a caveman could do it. Not because we boiled the gospel down to A, B's and C's. Not because we prayed a prayer and signed a card and got a Bible with our name on it. How do we believe on Him? Why do we believe on Him? Our third point is sovereign choice. Look at verse 17 with me again. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Who did Jesus credit for the salvation of Peter? Peter? No. John the Baptist? No. Himself? "Hey, I'm Jesus. You saw me breaking that bread and feeding 5,000. That's when you got it, Peter." No. Jesus said, "It is the Father." It is the Father who enabled you to say everything you said in that confession about me being the promised Son of God who would come and redeem the world, who came from the only living true God, so there's none other like me, there's none other like Him. That truth, that revelation, that knowledge only comes from God. And when we have the power team come in and bend rebar and break blocks of ice and tear up phone books, they always get a lot of people saved. And when we have that tear-jerking evangelist come in and we set the air on 85 so you all are sweating like me and miserable, and then he gives you a guilt trip and asks you if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, 100% certain you're saved, that always gets a lot of people saved. That may get a lot of results. That may get a lot of people to make a decision in their own mind, but that decision is based upon emotion. They may cry. They may get goosebumps. They may feel like something changed. But all of those are subject to human will and emotion. The blessed state that Jesus is talking about in verse 17 doesn't come from a decision that we make. It comes from a decision that God makes. You say, "Well, preacher, that's wonderful. The prerogative of the Almighty." Matthew 16:17, God's making a decision. Too bad nowhere else in the Bible can you find this. You know, you're just taking that one verse and twisting it all around and making it something that the Bible doesn't teach. First of all, I began teaching in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 a year and a half ago. And I haven't twisted any verses to my knowledge. And all of them fit fine. And if we continue on through this book, we'll find that in John, Jesus says there, "No man comes to the Father, comes to the Father, but by me." And then he says, "No man comes to me except the Father draw him." Jesus still credits salvation to God the Father's purpose. And then when we get out of the Gospels and we find ourselves in the Epistles, in Ephesians chapter 1, the writer Paul says that God, through the foreknowledge of God, He chose us in the Beloved before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy in Christ Jesus. We find over and over and over again that God knows more about us and salvation than we do. Now folks, if you don't like that, that's your problem. It ain't mine. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You can't have a God of your own making. The prerogative of the Almighty is this. If God in heaven does not reveal it to mankind who Jesus Christ is, nobody gets saved. Nobody gets saved. God must reveal it to us. Now let me give you a word of caution before we close. You may be tempted to sit there and go, "You know what? If it's all up to God, I'm just going to sit here and be quiet. God will either save me or He won't. And if He don't want to save me, then I'm just lost and I'll be lost forever and there's nothing I can do about it." That's not how it works. That's somebody who doesn't like what God said, pouting about it. That's how a little kid acts when their mom and dad tells them to do something. Well, if I can't do it my way, I'll just sit over here and cry. God has declared that people go out with the message that Christ came to die and save sinners, and that message be proclaimed. And God has ordained that the people of the world hear this question, who is Jesus Christ? Don't tell me what the world says about Him. Oh, He had an affair with Mary Magdalene, had a bunch of illegitimate children, was a cult leader, died as a criminal. The world's answer is not sufficient. Because when you die and you stand before this Jesus Christ, He's not going to ask you what the world said about Him. It's not a populist question. God has sent out preachers to declare a personal question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And if I had time, I'd go down each row and ask each one of you individually. But I can ask you collectively and personally. What do each one of you think of Jesus Christ? I think He was a great preacher. Better than you, Brother Harold. I amen that. I think He was a prophet. I think He said good things that came from God. True. But He was more than preacher. He was more than prophet. He's the promise. He's the Prince. He's the Son of God who came and died on the cross. And in dying on the cross, He made atonement with God for our sins. And the proof that He satisfied the wrath of God is that 3 days later, He rose from the grave and was seen by a multitude, not just His disciples, but over 500 at one time. This is not Bermuda Triangle stuff. This is not mysterious stuff that you can't understand. Oh, I wonder what's happening here. This is something with 500 witnesses at one particular time. And countless witnesses day after day after day for 40 days. This is a fact. Jesus rose from the grave. What do you think of Him? If you don't see Him as the Christ, the only solution to your sin problem, and you don't see Him as the Son of the living God, the only one true God, there is no other religion, then you see Him as something other than who God revealed that He was. Peter's confession of faith was not the wisdom of Peter. It was the very wisdom of God. Anything shy of who God says that Christ is shy of the person of Jesus Christ. Any religion that adds to the person of Jesus Christ is a false religion and not God's. Let me explain that. You're sitting in a religion that worships Jesus' mother as much as they worship Jesus. You're in a false religion. You're in a religion that makes Jesus okay with the things He called sin. You're in a false religion. If you're sitting and listening to preaching where Jesus has been made to be a homosexual, that's not who He was. You're in a false religion. And folks, every single day in our country, people are dying and busting hell wide open, thinking they're okay with God because they have a Jesus of their own making. If you think any less of Christ and that He is the promised only Messiah for our sins and the Son of God, you're not saved. Oh, but Brother Harold, I believe it with all my heart. It doesn't matter. Muslims believe with all their heart when they die, they'll go to paradise and have women waiting on them. Boy, are they going to be shocked. You can believe falsehood with all your heart and it's still falsehood. You must believe that Christ is who He said He was. Or you believe in a different Christ. Now, you say, okay, preacher, I'm not going to sit back and wait on Jesus to either save me or don't. You've presented me with a question, who is He? This is why profession is necessary for your salvation. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Do you realize what's in that confession? Lord. Lord means boss. Lord means master. Lord means controller. If you will confess that Jesus Christ is in control, not you. What happened to your free will in that confession? It got stripped. The Lord Jesus, personal name, Christ, proper title. the only option. He's not one stack of your totem pole. He's everything you've ever wanted and more. That confession is required. And the only way you'll ever make that confession is if God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, convinces you that you're a sinner and Jesus Christ is your only option. And if God the Father doesn't do that, Billy Graham can't do that, Brother Harold can't convince you of that, no other preacher can convince you of that. Miracles won't convince you of that. If someone was raised from the dead and spoke again, it wouldn't convince you of that. The only thing that will convince you of that is God the Father. And He does it through the Spirit. Now folks, why are all three of these things necessary? Father, Son, and Spirit. Because we're saved by one God. Not two-thirds of our God, one God. All aspects of the Trinity have a hand in our salvation. The Father foreknows us. The Son purchases us. And the Spirit goes out and gets us. And the evidence that we've been captured as renegade sinners from God, the evidence that we've been captured is this. We repent in our heart of our sins. We confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we live a life of holiness in keeping with the confession that we've made. Don't say one thing and do another. If God gets a hold of you, you'll talk right, and you'll walk right. You won't do it instantly, but over time, you will be headed in that direction. You'll never do it perfectly, because you're always tainted with sin. But your life will be characterized as striving to serve and please your Lord, who set the prime example for you in His life on the earth. Amen. Let's stand.